Good afternoon, brethren. I appreciated Bill's message, and especially the reference to where he went for the feast. I'm not going to do that today. I want to share with you the joy that Suzanne and I enjoyed in Tobago, but that's going to be another message. I plan to give that message in the very near future, but today I want to talk about something that I've been studying on my own, personal Bible study that's been taking place for about, I don't know, 2 or 3 months. I was thinking that perhaps I would be able to speak about this at the feast, but didn't work out. So you are going to be the recipients of that message, and I hope you enjoy it. I believe that we're living in the latter days, or the last days, or the end times. I don't have any special insight into when Christ will return, and I'm not going to speak about events on the world scene. Instead, I want us all to focus on 5 specific adjectives that Jesus Christ uses to describe the Laodicean church. Whether we believe in church eras or not, each of us believes in Revelation 1, verse 3. So let's go there. Revelation 1 and verse 3. We had a discussion in our living room last night about church eras. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in those or not. I do personally, but whether you do or not, that's not the point. Look at Revelation 1, verse 3. This is Jesus Christ talking to all of us, everybody in the church. He says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear," what? "The words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, that was 2,000 years ago. He said the time is near. I know that I'm a little closer than that. I do. We're much closer to the time of the end than we were 2,000 years ago. So we believe Revelation 1 verse 3. We need to hear this prophecy, and we need to be doing those things that demonstrate that we each individually want to be considered Philadelphians. One more introductory thought. Please, let's turn to Matthew 7. You know, Jesus Christ says things, and sometimes we go, well, I understand, but, you know, he said a lot of things. Let's look at what Matthew 7 says. Matthew 7, verse 13, just 2 little verses. Christ says there, "Enter by the narrow gate." The narrow gate is contrasted with the wide gate. "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." You get a choice, however. "And there are many who go in by it." They go in by the wide gate and they get destroyed. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult," I hate that word, "difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Now, these words were spoken by Jesus Christ to his called and chosen disciples near the beginning of his 3.5-year public life. We, all of us, are called and chosen. Let's take Christ's words to heart. Let's take Christ's words to mind, and let's act on them. Now let's turn to Revelation 3. Those are to get us warmed up for what we're going to read there. We're going to go to Revelation 3, and we're not going to, you know, go through every little thing. But I want to get to those 5 adjectives and talk about them. However, we're going to start in Revelation 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or beginner of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And this is where I want to zero in. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are, and here come those five, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you can't read those words without seeing that Jesus Christ is a little upset, to put it mildly. But what is he so upset about? Well, look back at verse 15. Verse 15 says, I know your works. Right away, when I read this, I thought, well, what is the work? What are the works that Christ is talking about? And it's not the first time that he said it. Look back at verse 8. Verse 8 goes, I know your works. Or Revelation 2:19, that says, I know your works. Or 2:13, or 2:9, or 2:2. Whether you believe in eras or not, he's talking to all of us Christians. And he's saying, I know you, and I know what you do. And some of the things are good, and some of the things are bad. Doesn't matter if you believe in eras. He's talking to all of us, and I think all of the time. But what is the work of the Church of God? We need to turn there. So let's go to Matthew 28, where it's defined. It's not the only place, but it's the only place that we're going to turn to, Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of where? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think we're very close to the end of the age. I don't know how long it's going to be, and I have any idea. But we're a whole lot closer than when Jesus Christ gave the revelation to John the Apostle. Now we go back to Revelation 3. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you that the age, the era, the time that I'm living in Western America, Southern California, San Diego. I like what Mr. Lusenheit said about our weather. We don't have any weather. I mean, it's the most boring weather in the whole world. And that's why we love it, you know. But I have no need of hard, harsh weather, except that maybe if I had to face it once in a while, I would think a little bit differently. In any case, where I live, life is pretty easy. I'm not being persecuted. I have plenty to eat. I have enough gas so that I can put it in the car and go surfing. Very important to me. Or I can visit relatives in Ohio, you know, and put the gas in the airplane. Or not my airplane, but we can go. And Jesus Christ is saying to many of us in verse 17, you're measuring the wrong things. You need some eye salve so that you can see your true, real spiritual condition. Since my life is so easy, relatively speaking, I believe I need to be doing more to preach the gospel, more to care for those that the Father has called and is calling. Now, you guys are all in Revelation 3. Let's look at verse 17 again. Because you say I am rich. Now, the first part of verse 17, to me, is revealing when I thought about it. It wasn't immediately so, but after I thought about it, it was kind of revealing. The speaker says, I am rich, I have become wealthy. What's the matter with that statement? I mean, there's something inherently wrong with that statement. I am rich, I have become wealthy. There is no allusion at all to the fact that maybe God helped him get rich, or maybe God helped him become wealthy. There's nothing the matter with wealth. There's nothing at all the matter with that. But if you look at the beginning of verse 17, whether it's Greek or English or what you're reading, Christ says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy. There's the problem. He says that he, whoever this person is, has done it all. There's no indication that he gives God any thanks for whatever he has, whatever he enjoys. Where does our ability to earn wealth come from? Let's look at Deuteronomy 8. Because it's pretty clear, it's pretty straightforward, it's pretty much to the point, and I think we pretty much ought to read it every once in a while because it, well, let's just go. Revelation. I want a revelation. Look, let's go to Deuteronomy, and what I'll tell you at the beginning. I'm going to read one verse out of Deuteronomy 8. But you need to read it in context. So when you have the opportunity, when you go home today or, you know, sometime that you have the opportunity, read Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 in context, and it really strikes you. But taking it out of context, Deuteronomy 8, 18, you shall remember the Eternal your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. That it couldn't be any more clear than that. But the whole entire context of Deuteronomy 8 is that when you do not give God the glory for the blessings that we all enjoy, when you don't do that, you're worshiping false gods. That's the context of Deuteronomy 8. I'm not going to take the time to show that to you. You can look at my Bible. It's all marked up in that way, but I don't have enough time to draw it out today. God gives us the ability to get wealth. Acknowledge God. Thank Him. Now we're ready for the five adjectives of Revelation 3, verse 17. First one is wretched. And I ask you, if you know, what is wretched? I'm not going to go to the Greek. I don't want to read the Greek word. What I want to do is go to God's Word and show you somebody else that used the word wretched and then see if I can help you understand the word wretched just a little bit better by seeing how that other person used it. The Apostle Paul uses it in Romans 7:24. So let's go to Romans 7, 1 verse 24. It's hard to go to Romans and not read about 15 or 20 verses because Romans is by far the most difficult letter that Paul wrote, and it's just got a lot of intellectual thought there. But let's go to Romans 7:24 and read that one verse. Paul exclaims. Paul bursts out. I mean, that's what 24 is. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? In Romans 7, Paul talks about several things, but near the end, he's simply stating that sin causes death. Sin causes death. And we all must ultimately die. Why? I guess it's because we're all sinners. We all must ultimately die, but Jesus Christ will rescue us from eternal death. If you live long enough, you'll die. But Jesus Christ will rescue us from eternal death. That's thumbnail sketch of Romans 7. But Paul, I want to quote something here. Paul says something that I only found in George Williams' Complete Bible Commentary. He says something about Romans 7 and verse 24 that I thought was really good, and I had never read it in another commentary. I quote, "An Egyptian punishment at that time was to fasten a criminal to a corpse, and the attachment continued until death. It was a terrible bond, and the more so because the man bound knew that the bond would result in death. This was possibly before the apostle's mind when writing verse 24. So reading that again, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We know that crucifixion was pretty horrible. That's the way the Romans did it to the very worst criminals. But the way it was done in Egypt to the very worst criminals is they would tie that living person to the corpse, and eventually the rotting corpse would kill that person. It might take days. It was horrible. Ooh. I can see why Paul would use that expression. I want not only physical life, but I want eternal life. Going back to Revelation 3:17, Jesus is telling the Laodiceans that to cling to the stuff of this life is like clinging to a dead body. It will result, ultimately, in our death. That is wretched. But what's miserable? Let's go on to miserable. Well, once again, we go to the Apostle Paul, who talks about being miserable in 1 Corinthians 15:19. So if you would, please turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:19. In my Bible, it uses the word pitiable, but pitiable and miserable come from the same Greek word, so there's no problem there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 reads like this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, it's a double meaning there I won't go into, but if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or miserable. If we're rich and increase with goods, wonderful. But if we don't give God the glory, then those goods will fail eventually, and so will we. They will drag us down eventually. There's another life. There's another age coming. If we act properly on this knowledge, we won't be miserable. You can be happy in this life. You can be happy in this life. William and Alina are not here. I wanted to say to them, you can be happy in this life. You can have goals in this life. You need to have goals in this life. You need to go to the ant. You need to go to the ant. You need to store up your stuff. You need to do it when you have the opportunity and the ability to do it. But if you put your hope in that, it will eventually fail, and so will you. And that would be miserable. Now we come to poor. Poor. What does poor mean? Well, poor means poor. Poor means poor. The contrast, though, is between true spiritual treasure, the pearl of great price, and all the stuff that exists in Satan's Babylonian world. And there's a lot of good stuff in Satan's Babylonian world that I got and I want. I don't want to say I need. I don't want to say that. But I got it, and I like it, and I use it, you know. And so do you. And I don't want to go into those things, you know. I remember one time I started saying something like that, and I said something that I thought nobody had. And then afterwards somebody told me, you were talking to me. It's my thing. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm talking to me. That's what I'm talking to. I'm talking to me. Poor means poor, and stuff is not the answer. What are true riches? What are true riches? Well, let's go to Proverbs. I love Ecclesiastes, and I'm glad that Mr. Lucenite went there. But let's go to Proverbs to see a biblical definition, a biblical definition of true riches. Let's go to Proverbs 8:18 first. 8:18 first. And maybe I'll have to somehow explain this. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. And of course we have to ask, well, who is me? Well, to find who me is, just go up to verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. That's all nice. But look at the very next line. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And when I saw the fear of the Lord, then we can go to Proverbs 1 verse 7, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want true riches, you have to use wisdom to acquire them. But what God is saying in the book of Proverbs and throughout the body of the Bible is there's a kind of riches that the world sees, and there's a kind of riches that God sees are true riches. And we have to learn to distinguish, and it's not always easy. I would say that true riches begin and end with God's Word, but if you still want good physical stuff, you can find that it can be yours if you read all of Proverbs 8 and follow the rules. Once again, I pulled out Proverbs 8:18, but the context of Proverbs 8 show that you can acquire all sorts of good physical stuff, enjoy it, and that's not bad. Next in Revelation 3:17 is blind. Now, this word, in this context, blind is primarily figurative. And it means, and I'll just tell you, spiritual blindness. But let's go to 2 Peter, where Peter, probably the most quoted guy at our feast on Tobago, where Peter tells us about blindness. 2 Peter, and I want to start, because I have time, I want to start right in verse 1. I like the context here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. That's what we have. We've been given the gift of like precious faith. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, with Peter, by the righteousness, not of ourselves, but the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied by to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things. Now, you could stop there. You could say that His divine power has given to us all things. It's not just talking about spiritual stuff. It's talking about all the good things that we enjoy. Nice coat, you know, car to drive, whatever. His divine power has given to us all things, and then he goes on to say, that pertain to life, physical life, spiritual life, and godliness, which is obviously spiritual. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, and then we get into those spiritual promises, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. If you do not seize upon those words and say, I want to have the same nature as Jesus Christ, you're missing out. Because that's the number one chief promise that is given to us. That's what Peter says. We need to look at it. We need to believe it. And we need to take it to our hearts. Partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from what? Escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. Remember that dead body that's tied to you? You know, if you got stuff, you're hooking yourself to it. That's the dead body that you're hooking yourself to. If you hook yourself to it long enough, it will kill you too. That comes through lust. We all know. We would all say, well, lust is a sin. I don't want to have lust. I just want a couple things, you know, and then we have to work that out. We have to work out what is good, because there are many physical things that are wonderful, and what is getting into the lust area. But Peter says corruption is in the world because of lust. And then Peter goes on to say something that is really tough, but also for this very reason. Then Peter gives us a list of things to do. If you look at these, and I will read them, they are a full-time job. The list that Peter gives, 8 things, 8 days of the feast, he gives us 8 things to do. It will take you every single moment of your life to do what Peter says, unless you have these, you're blind. So, let's look at them. For this very reason, giving all diligence, that means work hard, add to your faith virtue. Faith is a gift. We've been given the gift of faith. But then after you get that, what do you do? Well, you have to add to it virtue. You have to add to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, you have to add self-control. To self-control, you have to add perseverance. Perseverance, you have to add godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. This is a full-time job. You don't have time to live in the world if you're doing this. And Peter says, verse 18, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the autumn of your life. You'll be bearing fruit in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. Peter's saying, look, he's not saying this is optional. He's saying you are absolutely required to do these 8 things, which I say, you know, after going over this thing for a couple of months, Peter, this is going to take my full-time life. To work on these things takes every ounce of energy you have. I don't know how Peter could continue to go fishing, you know? There just wouldn't be enough time. But he says, if you don't do it, you're short-sighted to the extent of total blindness. And you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Do you remember when you were baptized? When you're baptized, you know, you said, I'm signing on for the duration. You're signing on for the duration. And at the time of baptism, our sins were forgiven, which is really good. This is great news. This is wonderful. But it's not the end of the story. It's really only the beginning. It's incredibly difficult. And as I looked at this, I thought, well, I'm going to share it with my friends out here because to me, this is really hard to do. A Laodicean is blind. A Laodicean is blind. That's what Jesus Christ says in Revelation 7. He doesn't have knowledge, correct knowledge, of God's truth. He doesn't practice self-control. He doesn't have patience to persevere. Tough things come up, you know, you kick the can down the road or you leave the can alone and leave. A Laodicean isn't godly or have brotherly kindness or definitely not agape love. And I want to stop there, but I want to stop by saying we can all improve on each of these needed items. But I don't want to, you know, belabor that point because it is not easy to do what Peter asks us to do there. Finally, we come to naked. Now let's look at nakedness. No, wait a minute. That's not what I meant. Don't look, examine naked. No, that's not what I mean either. But at least let's see what Jesus Christ means by nakedness. What is nakedness? Is this physical nakedness? Is this spiritual nakedness? What in the world is he talking about? I will begin by saying this is really quite an insult. This is an insult. Christ is insulting the Laodiceans because many modern people, I'm talking about the world out there, many modern people are really quite proud of their clothing. It's a modern thing. Or maybe you never turn on the television and see advertisements. But Jesus Christ is talking about more than Christian Dior underwear. Okay? Okay. I just want you to know, you can get Christian Dior underwear at really reasonable prices. But it's big name, big name, big name. What is true fine clothing? Now, we have to go to God's Word again. So let's go back to the Apostle Paul, who never came up short of defining anything. He defined everything. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, and let's start at verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "We know that if our earthly house," you know, he's always using metaphors, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, got a second mortgage on that house. Verse 2, but then he changes, you know, metaphors in the middle of the stream. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed." What are real, true clothing? He says, "We desire to be clothed with our habitation house, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, then we shall not be found naked." So, the new spirit body that will clothe us when Jesus Christ returns is true, fine clothing. Nothing else will fit so well or look so good on any of us. But let's look back at Revelation 3, verse 18, because Jesus Christ himself has something to say about what good clothing is. Revelation 3, verse 18, and I'll read the whole context, but I just want to zoom in and you'll see what it is. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." The only real clothing that will cover the shame of our nakedness, and remember this is spiritual, the shame of our nakedness is the white clothing that Jesus Christ will bring to us when he returns to us. Wear white garments. Sounds pretty good. There was a guy, I have to tell you, one shot of the feast in Tobago. From another Church of God, there were a lot of Churches of God there, but some of them came over and visited us. And on the last great day, what do you think he wore to services? An incredibly beautiful white suit. You know, and I thought, right in there. And I didn't talk to him about it. I talked to him about a lot of other things, but what is white? What is this white thing? Well, linen cloth is a shade of white. I wouldn't say it was, you know, the whitest white. But linen, in general, those people out there that sew, Suzanne, is linen white generally? I guess you can dye it, but isn't linen white? Come on, help me! I'm struggling here, please. Is linen white? Okay, well then we can turn over to Revelation 19, because it says something there. It says something good about clothing. Revelation 19, I didn't look that up. I'm sorry, that was my fault. But I think that linen generally is a shade of white. I know it can be dyed. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," remember, we are the wives, we are the wife of Jesus Christ, "his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And the reason why I had to ask you is because it doesn't say clean and white, it says clean and bright. But I want you to focus on that word bright just a little bit. I really want you to think about, was Christ talking about physical duds, you know, and clothing? I don't think so. But there are many, many references. And I pulled out maybe 20 of them in God's Word to what white really means. What do you think white really means in general? Well, in general, it means incredibly bright. Let's see if I, did I write down any of those? No, I thought that it was going to take me way too long. Where would it be? Let's see. Suzanne is my memory, and I don't want to have to call on her. But let's see where bright and white were defined. Well, let's go back to Revelation 19, since we're right there, and go to verse 8. I'll just finish verse 8 because this will make sense, and then I can stop at the regular time. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I'll just skip over that other thing, and I'll say what we need to do to be arrayed in fine white linen is we need to be doing stuff. I can't just be up here and be talking. I have to do things too. There are things, righteous acts are defined in other places as good deeds. We need to do things. We can't just be nice to each other and, you know, come to church and say, love you and all that kind of stuff, which is fine. I don't mind that. But we have to do things. It says righteous acts. You look up what righteous acts are and you'll see that's stuff we have to do. If we wish to not be naked, if we wish to be clothed in fine white linen, then we had better be doing righteous acts or truly good deeds. Now, let's conclude by saying this. None of us need to be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, or naked. None of us need to be Laodicean. But I'm going to say it again. We're living in the Laodicean era. The world that we live in, that surrounds us, the places that we live and work and, you know, go to for fun, it's just the time that we live in. That's all it is. But we don't have to be Laodicean. Let's go to Revelation 3. It should be pretty close. But now let's look at verse 8. Revelation 3, verse 8. This is to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 8. Once again, Jesus Christ says to everyone, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. If we really want to be Philadelphians, we'll see that open door. It's a metaphoric door, right? I mean, it's not that door there. That door is open, but it means much more than that. But if we're Philadelphians, we'll see we are not really strong. We're not big, strong. Yeah, you know, we pretend like we are, but we're really not. We just don't have everything, all the gifts that some of the people out in the world have. We have a little strength, though. But then think on the other hand, God is big and God is powerful. We, you and me, we need to do what we can in the context or the place, or the job that God gives us to do. Now, as was mentioned, the kingdom of God lectures for us here in San Diego. For a lot of people, they're already finished, you know, this round. But for us, they're still coming up. They're still coming up. The kingdom of God lectures for us. They're right around the corner. Let us do what we can. Let's keep and let's teach, as we have the opportunity, God's Word. And let's never deny the name of the Church of God.